We're preaching about preaching during the month of August, so you might want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. An artist knows paints and brushes and canvases. A fisherman knows tackle and casting and bait. A woodcarver knows blades and knives and woodtops. A musician knows notes and harmonies and his instrument. A carpenter knows tools and materials and blueprints. And a preacher knows words, tones, and gestures, for those are his stock in trade. The Bible says, preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. But what does that mean? How do you do that? The word preach here, caruso, means to herald as a king's messenger. In those days, a king would have a group of men who had powerful voices, who would travel to different places in his empire whenever there was a message he needed to get out. He would call the people together in the town square or in some prominent place, and then he would, in loud and clarion tones, announce the message of the king to the citizens of his empire. That's the word that's used here, to announce the message of the king. But again, how do you do that? Perhaps the best way to learn how to preach is to look at the preachers of the Bible. Jesus was a preacher. How did he do his work? The apostles and prophets were preachers. How did they accomplish what it is that God wanted them to accomplish in their generation? And if we can be the same kind of preachers as these men were, then we will be effective in getting out the message of God as they also were. Now, this is one lesson that, from one perspective, you might say, this doesn't pertain to me. This is not going to be of interest to me. And I might observe in passing that in this audience or in this congregation, we have current preachers who are full-time and part-time. We have those who have preached previously. We have those who aspire to preach in the future. We have those who go out and fill in preaching in various congregations when they are invited to do so. We have others, a large number, who teach Bible classes. Many of the same principles would be appropriate for a Bible class teacher as for a preacher. And from another perspective, if none of those fits you, preaching requires two sides. You have the side of on the other side of that pulpit where there is one person, and then you have those on the other side where there are 200 or however many people will be here to hear the message proclaimed today. There are a few lessons that a teacher or a preacher could present that literally apply to every person in the congregation every week. Because over your lifetime as a preacher, as a member of the church, I suppose if you live, let's just say, 50 years, to round off the numbers as a Christian, and you listen to two sermons a week, then that's thousands of sermons. And for those to be effective, not only must the preacher understand the process, but those who are listening need to understand what he's trying to accomplish and how he's going about accomplishing it. So we're going to sort of lift up the hood and look at the motor a little bit. We'll peek behind the curtain and see some of the things that go into preaching and what is effective preaching and what is ineffective preaching. It is important that I think all Christians understand preaching enough to understand how a preacher is supposed to do his work so they can identify when one is not doing what he's supposed to do. The Bible frequently warns about false teachers and warns about doctrines that are not wholesome or warns about certain kinds of attitudes or practices that preachers do that sometimes deceive the hearts of the simple. The simple there are not necessarily referring to age or intellect, but just those who are uninformed, those who don't consider. And so we want to be informed. We want to consider. So with that brief introduction, let's just dive in and talk about these three component parts of the preacher's craft. We're going to use the metaphor of the artist, because I think that one fits. Number one, words are the preacher's paints. Before an artist can paint any picture, he has to have the paint, the different colors of paint that he or she will use to make this landscape or this building or this portrait. The Bible says that Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and began to preach. And it says in Acts 2:40, after some had responded to that preaching, that with many other words, that's what we're looking at, words, did he testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation. So here, words were used for the salvation of the soul. Each of us has a soul. How will it be saved? If it is saved, it will be saved with the use of words. For that's how God always has communicated His message, sometimes verbally, sometimes in written form. In our case, both, since we have the Bible and the Bible is being preached to us. We find in Acts 11:14 that Cornelius sent for Peter, who had words whereby thou and thy house may be saved. Words saved the family of Cornelius. You see it again in Acts 10:22 when Cornelius asked for words for Peter in the previous chapter where it actually happened, and then in chapter 11 where he was reviewing it, the same word, words, is used before he came and then after he left. Look with me, if you want to, over to Acts 5 and 20. I'd like to analyze a simple text. It's not one that I've ever heard used talking about preaching, but I did a concordance study just of the word words in the Bible, actually the New Testament. I went through each of the references that uses the word words, and I came upon this one. It seems to be a passage that has five ideas that contribute to effective preaching. Acts 5 and verse 20, he says simply this, go, stand, and speak in the temple, all the words of this life. So here Peter is commanded to do these things. First, go. We cannot be effective as evangelists of the gospel if we stay in our houses, if we sit in our easy chairs, if we stay in our offices all the time. We've got to go where the people are, because in order to preach, there must be a receiver or receivers of the message. It also says, go stand and speak. Stand. That is to be taken literally in the context. I know it's possible to preach sitting down, as some may do when they do a radio program or a television program. I know that there have been a few who are infirm in body who were able to preach even lying down, maybe as not on a regular basis, but on a special occasion. But preaching is done standing, and there are good reasons for that. First, because in order to communicate well, the audience needs to be able to see the speaker. Have you ever been in, I'm sure you have, most of us have, been in an audience and there's a tall guy sitting in front of you and you couldn't see the speaker? You look around, you try to get where you can. Why do you do that? Because you can hear better if you can see. It gives you the context for the words. It also allows you to see his facial expression and his gestures, which help to communicate the ideas. It also helps to keep up the interest. So standing helps to accomplish that. Also, the voice is stronger when one is standing than when one is sitting. So in order to project the voice, it helps to stand, because you want your voice to be heard by those who are the farthest from it, who are in that audience. So go stand and speak. But you also could take that word stand and understand it in the other sense it's used in the New Testament, which is to stand up for God or to stand for the truth. Quit ye like men, be strong. 1 Corinthians 16:13. We are set for the defense of the gospel. Philippians 1:17. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Jude 1:3. So there is that sense in which when we stand to preach, we're standing up for God. We're delivering the message that God wants delivered, whether it's acceptable and pleasing to those who hear it or whether it is a challenge to those who are hearing it. So go, stand, and speak. Now we're to the very heart of what preaching is. It is the use of the voice and words to reach out to those with the message of God. Go, stand, and speak. It's not enough to think, to plan. We must actually get up and present. That's where the rubber meets the road. Go, stand, and speak in the temple. Peter could have preached where he was, but the people who were interested in learning had already gathered at a place where he could go and find a larger audience of people. We do not have the temple, of course, today in our part of the world, but we do have the church building, and on the Lord's Day, God's people gather to hear the Word. So go present it to them. Don't let them go home hungry. Don't let the sheep go unfed. Make sure that you have a message for them when they gather to hear the Word of God. They really don't care what the preacher thinks about it. They don't care about the opinions of men. They want to know what does God say and what will help me to be ready to meet God in the judgment. So speak in the temple. Now, we ought to preach anywhere we have an opportunity to preach. As I was going through this, I thought about the places that I've preached down through the years, and all preachers would have similar. I've preached similar stories. I've preached in a tent. I've preached in a high school gymnasium. I've preached at a camp. I've preached on the street. I've preached on the radio and television. Preach wherever you get an opportunity to preach. But go where the people are ready to learn and listen and use the opportunities that God gives for His people to be fed. Go stand and speak in the temple all the words of this life. All the words. That reminds us of Acts 20, 20, 26 and 27, where Paul says, "I am free from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." So deliver a balanced approach from Scripture. You can't do that in one sermon, but over time, if you have the privilege to preach to the same people for months and years and sometimes decades, make sure that you're preaching all the words of God. And even in a limited context of delivering one sermon, make sure that you deliver the needed truth to that audience at that hour so that they will not go home not knowing what they need to know in order to be right with God. All the words of this life. You know, it's not a negative message that we have to present. It's about life, not death. It's about eternal life. And what is it that man has sought for down through the ages but the fountain of youth or an opportunity to live on, to live forever? And that's exactly the message that we have to bring. If we present the Word of God, then a man shall never die, but shall live. Now, he'll die physically, but that's just a transition. That's just a leaving of this place and going to a different place. One can have eternal life. That's the message that we're delivering. Not only that, but we also present of this life in the sense that we're helping people to have the best life that one can have while they're here until they die. Would any of us trade the life of the Christian for the life of any sinner that you know? I wouldn't. Be rich, poor, popular, educated, it would not matter to me. I would not trade my life as a Christian to have the hope of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, freedom from guilt, a purpose in life. Would you trade those things for what the world has to offer? Absolutely not. So we're helping people to have the best life now. And if you wanted to look at it this way, heaven to boot. Or I guess maybe we'd probably say it this way. We're helping them to get to heaven and they get this life thrown in to boot. You see, that's what preaching is. And words are the preacher's paints. Now, there is both quantity and quality of words. When you think about quantity, about 5,000 words go into a single sermon. Most preachers preach at least 90 sermons a year. I think I'm scheduled to preach 92 sermons next year. 90 sermons. 5,000 words. That's 450,000 words that the preacher will be producing. Did you know that a full-length novel has 50,000 words? Therefore, a preacher is producing the equivalent of 9 full-length novels every year that he's in the pulpit. That's a lot of words. It's important that those words are used to the greatest effect. And in order to do that, they must be the right words. You know, Mark Twain said famously, the difference between the right word and the almost right word is the difference between lightning and the lightning bug. You know, finding the right word can make the difference in whether a person responds to the gospel of God. Whether a person knows what he or she needs to know in order to go out and do battle with the devil and to be victorious in that. So our words are important. Paul said, I would rather speak 5 words in your understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. 1 Corinthians 14:19. And he said in verse 9, if we speak in an unknown tongue, we're just speaking in the air. We're just wasting our breath. We're not doing any good. Now, in that context, he was talking about a different language that those who were in attendance did not know. But that could be true today, even if we're using the same language, but we're using words that the people don't know, or we're not using the right words to communicate the right message. And so it's important that we not only have quantity of words, but especially that we have quality of words. I remembered... a lesson that was presented to us at Faulkner University. This was probably about 1986. And Brother Wendell Winkler was teaching a preacher in his work class. And he had a lecture similar to what we're doing in here on words, tones, and gestures. That had stuck with me for the 30 or more years since that time. Went back and looked it up and did some refreshing on it. And these 7 points are an adaptation of the same points that he made 31 years ago. I find it interesting that although times change, some things really don't change that much. And the same thing that I'm going to be teaching Daniel about preaching are the same things that were taught to me about preaching a generation back. And these things need to be perpetually taught. And I believe you will find this interesting and helpful to go through the process that goes into making a sermon. You know, he gets up there and preaches. And he starts, he goes through his material, and he concludes. And we do that, we're familiar with that process. But how does he get to where he is? And what word choice process does he use? And what does he not say that would be a mistake? And we'll cover both the negative and the positive. So let's go into these one at a time. Choose words that are understandable first. You may have to advance it back there if you don't mind, Daniel. Choose words that are understandable. Avoid technical words and prefer short words to long words. The average native-speaking American has a spoken vocabulary of about 20,000 words. He or she writes up to 40,000 words. That's the average. But the average person only uses 5,000 of those words. Now, a college-educated American can have a vocabulary of up to 80,000 words, so twice the written vocabulary of the average person. You think about preachers. By the very nature of where they are, they are going to be educated. They likely have been to a preacher school for 2 years or to a university for 4 years, and many times they've gone on beyond that and taken additional classes. So their education, by virtue of the fact they've chosen to be a preacher, is probably going to be above the average in a congregation. Further, because of the nature of their work, they're going to be readers. Read, you know, every day throughout many years. So there's going to be an accumulated knowledge that comes from the process of research constantly. You're also going to have an interest in other speakers. Now, most preachers will travel some distance several times a year to a lectureship, and he will listen to the best preachers in the brotherhood or among them who are preaching. He's learning, and further, he's observing their style, and he is picking up on new words. Additionally, he is a part of a language that differs as others are in their chosen fields. You know, if you're whatever, if you're a carpenter, you're going to have a language that fits what you do that's different, that other people won't really recognize all that nomenclature or all those different words. So the same thing is true of preachers. So all that being said, it would be easy for a preacher to get in the pulpit and talk up here when it needs to be talking down here. I don't know if this is Marshall Kiepel that said this. He said, if you'll put it down where the calves can eat it, the cows will get it too. There's a lot of truth to that. So we should not choose long words just because we know some words if they don't communicate with the people who are going to be hearing it. Now, there may be an audience. In many congregations, of course, there are those who have far superior educations and vocabularies to the one who's in the pulpit. And he may be addressing at a university setting those who, and that might be appropriate to use a different set of words in that setting, but choose words that are understandable to those who are in attendance. Jesus did that. Jesus preached simple lessons and the common people heard him gladly. Mark 12:37. Somebody did an analysis of the Sermon on the Mount. 79% of the words in the Sermon on the Mount are one syllable. 17% are two syllables. And only 4% are three or more syllables. And yet, how could any sermon be more powerful than the sermon that Jesus preached on the mountain that day? It doesn't require a lot of words or a lot of big words in order to communicate ideas that are important. There are, I'll just throw this in, 12,143 different words in the Bible. So if you just know the Bible, then you're already more than halfway above halfway of the average person's speaking vocabulary. So great preachers make complicated concepts simple. I heard a statement in one of the classes at PTP this week. It stuck with me. Ira North said, "It takes an intelligent man to be simple." And that's true. If you find someone who clouds the gospel and you go away thinking, "I'm not really sure what he meant. That was complicated." Well, in all likelihood, he didn't do a lot of study to get that down where you can get it. You know, it takes a lot of work to get it down where it's simple. And it takes applying your intelligence to make it where everybody can understand it. So, that's important. Number two, let's move on and talk about eliminate useless words. You only have from 25 to 35 minutes. Sunday morning service, usually you're going to have about 25 minutes. 30, depending on how many songs and how long the Lord's Supper is that day. So that's not long to communicate a message to an audience of people that really need to know God and know the Word of God on that subject. So there's no time to waste with words that don't matter. And especially as we age, it's easy to allow things to creep into our speech. Phrases that really don't have any, I'm talking about preachers, really don't have any purpose. They just, you know, just sort of like filler. You say your sentence and then you tag on some sentence like, or some part of a sentence like, and then some, or I can't think of any now, but when you hear them in speeches, you say, well, he uses that a lot, and it doesn't really have any meaning. So we might not catch that of ourselves, so we should ask someone else that we trust, a spouse, an elder, a friend. Is there anything that I repeat over and over that really I need to eliminate from my speaking? And someone that could be helpful. Number three, use words that are grammatically correct, properly pronounced. When we preach in most congregations, there are going to be those in attendance who have been in school for 12, 16, 20 years. Some of them are educators themselves and are teaching other educators. Maybe there's a visitor that comes in. He may be the president of a university. He may run a bank. He may be an author of 10 or 20 books. And that's just in the audience. And most preaching now is archived after the fact so that every message that the preacher presents is on the website for the whole world to listen to. And, as is the case here, it's more and more common now, as it's being presented, it's live to the world. And so there are as many people watching this class likely, if it's like it usually is, outside this room, as are watching it inside even right now. And then others will access it when they have an opportunity later this week or later when they find looking for this particular subject or they stumble upon this website. Since that's the case, we should take great care to make sure that we present the Word of God with proper grammar. If a person can't trust us to get right the things that they know about, are they going to trust us to get right the things they don't know about? In other words, if he can't even speak correctly about using the King's English, how do I know he knows the Bible? It detracts from it. So we should be careful. Now that, obviously, all of us make mistakes, and anybody can get his tongue tangled when he's preaching. And so we're not hypercritical of someone, but speaking to speakers, you would say, you need to pay attention to this. It is important. But also properly pronounced. Now, there are some words in the Bible that are difficult to pronounce. And most people wouldn't know if you got it right or not on some of those names in Matthew chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 5 or 10. Not talking about that so much, although we should, if we're going to preach on that, make sure that we know how to pronounce those words. You think about some Bible examples where one's speech was a problem. Matthew 27:63, when Peter, at the arrest of Jesus and during the trials, they said, "You're a Galilean, your speech betrays you." There was something about his dialect, something about his pronunciations that identified him as being different from those who were educated and lived in Jerusalem. He was from the north. You also may remember from the Old Testament when the Gileadites and the Ephraimites were battling, and the Gileadites, you can look this up, make sure I got the right tribe. It's Judges chapter 12, maybe about 16, 17. Read the whole chapter. There's a lot of good stuff in the book of Judges. But this is a time when those from this tribe could not say the word Shibboleth. They left out the H, Shibboleth. They just couldn't. It was just something about their dialect. And there may be words that you can't say. There are words I can't say, and I avoid them in the pulpit if I can, because your tongue won't form those. Something about it. Well, that posed a problem for them in the Old Testament. So make sure that you pronounce the words correctly. I remember a young preacher telling this on himself. He said that he had preached a sermon on Gideon from Judges 6, I think it's verse 12, where Gideon was a mighty man of valor. So he was preaching on courage, and he used that phrase about Gideon throughout his sermon. But he said, "I pronounced it mighty man of valour," the whole sermon. And I suppose that would have been distracting to those who were listening to it that day. So make sure the King James spelling, if you're preaching from the King James, might not be the same as the updated spelling. So make sure that you are pronouncing the word as it is intended. Number 4, use expressive, eloquent words, but avoid making oratory the focus. Go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's see what Paul's approach was to preaching. Now remember, Paul had the best education of anybody in his generation. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a professor himself before he became a preacher. So he had the ability to speak. He had the vocabulary. But when it came to preaching, he was careful to put that in the background and to put Christ in the foreground. We do not want people leaving our services saying, "What a great preacher." We want them to leave saying, "What a great Savior." It's not about who's presenting, but it's all about who is being presented, what is being said, the Word. So here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. He did not lord it over them as an apostle, in other words. He was humble among them. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Could he have done that? I suppose he could have. But he didn't. But in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, maybe one page back from where you are there, maybe on the same opening, we can even obscure the cross of Christ by a focus on the oratory style. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. So use expressive words. Don't use the same tired old phrases over and over. Brother Franklin Kemp preached at East Gadsden for years, and he was a great student of the Bible. I'm sure that many of you heard him many times, but he wrote two books on sermons that he entitled Old Truth in New Robes, meaning he was taking the same gospel, but he was approaching it from a fresh perspective. That's healthy. That's good. That keeps the interest. That helps people to learn and to be reminded of truths without being bored hearing the same truths. You know, how many lessons have you heard on baptism, for instance, or the church, or God's plan of salvation? Probably a lot of sermons through the years, but they're still of interest if the preacher is approaching it from a different perspective, has some new illustrations, you know, has learned some additional verses on the same subject. That makes it of greater interest. Moses was a man mighty in words, Acts 7:22, which is interesting because he said he was not eloquent, Exodus 4:10, but he was mighty in words and deeds. And Apollos was a man who was eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures, Acts 18:26. So there's nothing wrong with being eloquent. Do you remember when V.P. Black preached in this very pulpit? Wow, we were talking about him, some of us, this week. There's nobody, in my judgment, who has the oratory skills of Brother Black right now. Great preachers, but he was just in a league by himself. And you just, at least I think this is my experience, and I suppose you were the same way. Well, he would start preaching, and you'd just get caught up in the preaching and be carried along. And you would, when it was over, you'd, I can't believe that's already been, you know, in his case, 45 minutes or whatever length of time it was. But it wasn't about the oratory, was it? It was about, for instance, his great lesson on the resurrection. You didn't leave saying, oh, how great the oratorical skills of V.P. Black was. You left talking about the resurrection of Christ because he could just present it. So use expressive words, eloquent words even, but don't make them the focus. Oh, I think I hit the wrong button, brother. Avoid irreverent, explicit, distasteful, and slang words. I remember a class at the Memphis School of Preaching. It's the first quarter you're there, and in one of the Preaching His Word classes, and they said, there are some words that you don't use, because we were about to go out and start preaching at local congregations. There are some words that you don't use in the pulpit. And they had a list of euphemisms for the name of God, for instance. Some slang words. I will not go into great detail because we're in a mixed audience and speaking publicly, but I will give you some indication of what we're talking about here. And if you intend to preach and you need a list of words, that would be very helpful. Then that could be provided. It should go without saying we should never be irreverent or use the name of God in public speaking, but we better say it, you know, because there's some jokes that just ought to be avoided. You know, don't bring the name of God down and make it common. And it's not a joke. Maybe you've heard a joke where you just sort of say, we're uneasy. Why say that? Just leave it alone. euphemisms for the name of God. Some euphemisms are good. Euphemism is simply the substitution of a milder sounding word. For instance, if someone dies, it may be announced Sister so-and-so passed away. Well, that's a euphemism. She died, but we're saying she passed away. Well, that sounds better. It might not be as offensive to the family. Now, died's probably not a very offensive word, but you see the idea there. That's the euphemism. There are other euphemisms that would not be appropriate to use. For instance, you shouldn't say, so-and-so's pushing up daisies. I mean, that's too flippant. That's a synonym for death, but it's not appropriate for... You might say that in a casual conversation among friends, but you would never say that publicly of someone. So be reverent. Avoid explicit words. This might not have needed to be said before, but nowadays it needs to be said. I was doing some research on the emerging church, and there's a church leader out in Seattle, has a large church. And the article was about... the emerging church de-emphasizes doctrine, emphasizes relationships and experience and worship. And his quote, I'm not going to give you all of it, but in it he uses the S word in a religious article. He says, these other churches that want you to follow all the rules, and then he used a vulgarity. There's no place for that in the Christian speech at all, but especially someone who's representing at least ostensibly, the gospel and the God of the gospel. There's some things that are distasteful. I won't go into these, but there are some words that are slang words for body, human anatomy, or for bodily functions that have no place in a public presentation of the Word of God. And then there are other words that are perfectly fine to use in conversation, casually, but are not appropriate for the pulpit. And then there's going to be difference of opinion here. As I read through this list that was given to us 30 years ago, I thought, I've avoided those words through the years. That's the power of education. But some of them might not be offensive or might not be too casual, depending on what part of the country you live in, what generation you're in, how your audience, because words change over time. Some words now don't mean what they used to mean. But anyway, I came up. I'll just put these on the screen. Some of these are just... go ahead and put all of them up, if you will, Daniel. This battery may need to be switched out. I don't care. Well, in the context of, I don't care what you think. You don't say that. You respect the audience. They may have a difference of opinion, but that's not the way to express that. Some words, silly, I won't read all those, but you can see that there's some words that at least the generation before us said, those words don't belong in a sermon. And so I've avoided those through the years. You could also say something like, you're talking about a denominational position on baptism or some other, and you might just say, well, that's silly. That's not the right way to say that. Or that's stupid. That's not being respectful of others. Be respectful and let others... no reason to close the door unnecessarily. Keep the focus on the word and not on the personality. I want to put these last two points up, or maybe Daniel, if you will. Use precise and familiar words. Again, it's about communication. And number seven, don't or avoid preaching in Greek. We should do our word studies. We should know what the words mean. But getting up and constantly saying this word in the Greek language, so-and-so, well, that most people you're speaking to can't understand Greek. They don't familiar with it. So there are other ways to handle that. You could say the original word here adds another layer. And then you say, you know, what the word means. You don't even have to mention it. You could just say, this text means, and then you go into what the words mean. And those who know the language, they're going to say that you see that you've done your word studies. And those who don't will just learn what the words mean. That's what you wanted anyway. Occasionally, it's appropriate to use a word, especially if there's an English word that comes from it. For instance, sometimes when you're preaching on the cross, you might use the word agonizomai. Jesus went through agony. That we get a word from that. Or the word for cross, which it's a similar word, means agony. So that's as far as we'll be able to go, and we'll pick up with this study. I hope that you found it somewhat helpful. Let's all be dismissed in a prayer. Our Father, we're so very thankful today that we're able to preach Thy Word. Please give us wisdom to preach it or teach it or show it to others in a way that's effective. And may this church always preach the gospel and only the gospel, and may we do so as effectively as is possible, that Thy people will be well fed, and that those who need to learn the gospel will be drawn to it and will learn it and will be obedient to it. In Jesus' name, amen.
See that word list? I think I violate half of that. I thought, that stinks. Can't say stinks, but it's... If you were not here on Wednesday, you were polishing the pulpit, would you please get one of these folders? If you act now, they are free. All right? Please get one of these folders. We want to read chapter 1 for Wednesday night, and if you would answer the questions. I had several that weren't picked up, so would you please get one of those before you leave today? I appreciate that. Thank you.